Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. The title of the message is One People of God in Christ. The relationship between Jew and Gentile cannot be undersold. This is such a crucial topic in Christianity. In the New Testament, as you read your New Testaments, especially Paul's letters, the letters, but even other places, the topic of the Jew-Gentile relationship comes up frequently, over and over and over again. And I don't stand here this morning telling you I'm an authority on all the potential controversies and issues that are related to this, because you'll see in a moment they are still around. Particularly, this controversy would be seen throughout the New Testament. And for example, hotly debated, where do the Gentiles fit into the Jews and the Jews' relationship? And so, for example, the book of Galatians. You say, we're in Ephesians. I know, just hold on. Galatians, the entire book of Galatians is Paul responding to the false teachers in among those churches that were preaching, telling the Gentiles that they had to be circumcised if they wanted to be a complete Christian. You have to become a Jew to be a Christian is what they were teaching. And Paul wrote is one of his most angry letters. He's angry in the letter. I mean, holy anger, but he's angry. And he says, God forbid that you believe this, Galatians. Don't believe that. It is a lie. Okay? So even today, there's controversies. Now, the controversy I'm about to give you is not necessarily along the lines of heresy, per se, so I don't want to equate it in that sense, but there's still continuing controversies even today in among Christians in different churches. For example, Christians continue to wonder about this Jewish-Gentile relationship in regards to the Jews. How do they fit into God's overall plan of salvation? How you answer that question still to this day will affect how you interpret lots of the Bible. For example, it will affect how you interpret, I would say, the majority of the Bible, the Old Testament prophets, for example. Where do the Jews fit into God's salvation? It will affect how you interpret the prophets. It will affect how you interpret entire chapters of the Gospels. I think of Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25 in particular. It affects how you interpret entire chapters of epistles, the letters, and sometimes, like the book of Galatians, the entire book. It will affect how you interpret and understand the entire book of Revelation. Do you see how crucial the idea of the relationship between Jew and Gentile, how widespread, wide-sweeping this topic really is? I'll give you another example, modern-day example. There are Christians, and maybe you're one of them, and I'm not going to fuss at you. I'm going to gently say I disagree with you. But there are Christians that hold to what's called the dispensational pre-tribulation rapture of the church, generally called, just a generic term, dispensationalism. Okay, it's a catch-all term usually. It's a view that is barely 150 years old. It dates back to the being made most popular anyway. It predated him, but C.I. Schofield was very influential in getting the word out about dispensationalism. You may have heard of the Schofield Reference Bible before, very popular reference Bible. And more recently, it was made popular by the Tim LaHaye Left Behind books, the series, okay? Here's what dispensationalism says. Dispensationalism says Jesus will first return to rapture the church, made up mainly of Gentiles, based upon 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that says the dead in Christ will rise first, and the Christians that are alive and remain will be caught up or snatched up or raptured up is another word based on the Latin translation, rapture, snatched, caught up with those who were already with Jesus. So this then starts the supposed saving work of God. It sets the time clock back toward the Jews again. And that the mainly Gentile church is gone. The mainly Gentile church has been removed from the world. God's going to then turn in full-fledged force towards saving the Jewish people. And at the end of that 7 years, Jesus' second coming happens then. So his return for the church is not the second coming. That coming was not a second coming. Jesus didn't, that gets confusing, potentially. He comes back, the second time, second coming, and he takes all the people who were alive, or who were saved rather, during the 7 years of tribulation that are still alive, and he saves them from the wrath that is about to come. Now, in short, and you may disagree with me, that's okay, let's talk after the service if you disagree, that's fine. In short, dispensationalism is fraught with theological problems that we don't have time to explore, but here's what matters for our purposes in Ephesians 2, okay? Remember, how do we start? Jew-Gentile relationship. How are Jews saved? How are Gentiles saved? That's where we started. Here's what matters for Ephesians 2 when it comes to dispensationalism. It is an interpretation that threatens the oneness of God's people. The oneness of God's people, as taught by Paul right here. Because what happens is, in order for the dispensationalists to maintain their view, they have to keep Israel and the Gentiles, or rather Israel and the church, separate, at least to some degree or another. Now, some of them do it at differing degrees, but you have to keep them separate, or their whole timeline falls apart. We're going to check out what that sound is. Thank you, Brian. The Lord loves to challenge us sometimes and make sure we're paying attention, doesn't He? I'm going to say that last sentence again, lest I lose you. Dispensationalism is an interpretation that threatens the oneness of God's people, because in order to maintain the outline, the timeline for how and when Jesus will come back, they have to keep Israel and the church separate, at least to a degree. So a lot of times to a great degree. Why? Because their whole interpretation falls apart if they don't. So, as you can tell from the sermon's title, if I haven't demonstrated already, I take issue with that view. Instead, I hold to what's called amillennialism, a view that dates back at least to the second century. It's very old, and it maintains that Israel of God is the only true Israel. There's only one people of God. Only one. Only one. And I used to be a dispensationalist. I was for probably 5 or 6 years until about 20 years ago or so. And there was one verse that began, you know how you kind of have these changes of mind from Scripture and you go, this one verse sometimes can just kind of turn you. And that wasn't the clincher, but it helped begin to turn me. And here's what it was, Romans 9:6. I don't know that I'd ever really knew this. I don't know that I'd ever read this, to be honest. Dispensationalists usually don't quote this one because it's difficult for them. Romans 9:6, Paul's writing about the status of Israel before God. He says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed," the word of God that went to Israel, "for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Okay? Not all Israel is Israel. There's a true Israel. There's a fault. There's just a genetic family line, genealogy Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and there's a true Israel of people who believe the promise through Abraham. So as impactful as Romans 9:6 was and still is for me today, I think what Paul writes in the verses we're going to study this morning in Ephesians 2 are even bolder. I know they're just bold. Okay, so let's read them together and get started in our study of Ephesians 2 specifically. This is the Word of God, 2:14. "For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both," that's Jew and Gentile, "both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and He preached peace to you who were far off," Gentiles, "and peace to you who were near," Jews. "For through Him, we both," Jew-Gentile, "have access in one Spirit to the Father." This ends our reading of God's Word this morning. And would you go to the Lord in prayer with me and ask that He would help us to understand it as best we can this morning? Let's pray. God, I know just as when Paul wrote this, just as he got in many a debate with even the other apostles in the book of Acts, Peter and James in particular, Lord, this is opening a can of worms potentially for some people. But Lord, I pray that you will help us to see that there is one people of God, one people, and that this has huge practical applications to our life. Though we ourselves may not know a lot of genetic Jews, we certainly know a lot of people who are cut off from Christ in this world that seem unsavable, but they are not beyond the reach of your mighty hand of salvation. So I pray that you'll help us to have understanding about the Jew-Gentile relationship and that we can see how it is very helpful to apply it to our life right here in Lebanon. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, Paul lays a foundation. We looked at verse 14 a little bit last week, so that's where we picked up today. Paul began to lay a foundation, didn't he? Of what did he say in verse 14, starting off? For he himself is our peace. Jesus is our peace. Jesus is the one who came, and he has made peace with God and with other believers, whether they be Jew or Gentile. The word translated peace, give you a couple of the definitions. If you look them up in the dictionary, they have two main definitions, and it's very similar to the Hebrew word of shalom, very similar idea as to the Greek word. The word peace means harmony between two parties, two people or two groups of peoples, harmony, or second meaning, it can mean a state of well-being or health. It literally can refer to your physical health, or it can just simply refer to a state of well-being, just life in general, prosperity, if you will. That's what peace is when you read about it in the Bible. Now, mainly, if you don't have the first definition of peace, and that is peace with God, then the second meaning is meaningless, okay? If you don't have peace with God, if there's not peace between you and God, then the second meaning means nothing. Peace is the mantra of the world. Watch the news. It's not a new thing. It's not a 1960s thing in America. This is the mantra of the world, past, present. World peace, peace. We need peace. We got to have peace. In fact, the Bible warns us, doesn't it, that the world's crying, peace, 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 and peace, peace. And that's a warning not to fall into the trap of the world's preaching of peace, because the world's preaching of peace is false. What fools man is, what mankind is, what fools we are, to think that we hold the solution to world peace in and of ourselves, yet that is the mantra of the world. And they go to the two extremes, typically. One, on the far extreme one side, is the aggressors. And you've heard about these folks, we've seen it in history. The aggressors are those who are might makes right. If you want people to fall in line, if you want there to be peace in the land, you got to have a strong hand, might makes right, and you got to be, And the other extreme is the pacifist. The pacifist is the person who says, listen, we just got to love each other. You know, we just got to get along. We just got to love each other. You know what? If we would just sit down, if you and I would just sit down and talk, we could come to terms of agreement of peace and we can get along. And the reality is there's maybe some truth in both of those camps, which puts us back right down smack in the middle with the reality. Both of these extremes are in error because fighting should be avoided, if at all possible, when possible. But there are times that fighting in this world are necessary. They have to protect life or what have you. Fighting is a necessary evil in the world of sin that we live in. Now, we have to be careful about taking that into the church, and that's where peace, true peace, comes from. So why is peace so elusive? It's slippery in the church sometimes, isn't it? We have a hard time holding on. But why is it so elusive in the world? Why can't they grab a hold of it? I think, well, for one reason, people underestimate or flat out don't care. They underestimate the power of sin. That's number one. Sin is the cause of all fights. Sin is the cause of all quarreling, disagreements, all of it. You say, well, I can think of a time when... No, you don't. You can't. You're misinterpreting the situation because the Scriptures teach us very clearly that all of our fights are because of sin. Well, yeah, it's that other person's sins. Well, sometimes that is true. But just as often, if not more, is you. right? That's the problem with this idea of sin. Look at what James says to us in James 4, 1 through 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And he's talking to Christian people here. If it's true of Christians, how much so the world, right? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You want what you want and you're not backing down. Well, I'm right, Jeremy. You know, if I wasn't right, I admit that I was right, but I am right. But your insistence of being right, your passions are at war within you. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You see, we decide, I'm just going to take it. I'm just going to take what's mine instead of going to God and saying, God, do you even want me to have this in the first place? Oh, no. That's way too holy. Let's just go and take it, right? You ask, you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Peace is elusive because we gravely miss or rather underestimate the power of sin. Secondly, peace is also elusive because people are ignorant of what it really is. And I have to say that even me and you in the church oftentimes are not as smart about peace as we really need to be. Peace, people are ignorant about what true peace really is. I would go out on a limb a little bit here perhaps and say perfect peace, perfect when you think peace, perfect holy peace requires the absence of sin. It requires its absence, absolute absence, to have perfect peace. Do you see now why the gospel that we preach and what Paul is writing in Ephesians 2 is such good news? Because if perfect peace is the absence of sin, then you and I have no hope of being at peace with God or with our neighbors or in this church family. Man needs a Prince of Peace. And who do we have? Jesus Christ. That's one of his titles, is it not? The Prince of Peace. True, perfect peace. Jesus is, taking our definitions of peace, Jesus is our spiritual harmony, and Jesus is our spiritual well-being. He himself is those things. Not just that gives it to us, he is it for us. The Gentiles, and why? Why is this so important? Because in verse 14, the latter part, Paul says, through this peace, he has removed the dividing wall of hostility. Dividing wall. We talked about this last week briefly. The dividing wall is a reference to the court of the Gentiles there in the temple area. There were lots of walls and curtains in the temple. Boom, boom, boom. Separating you from someone else, and ultimately the Holy of Holies separating you from God Almighty. And there was all these walls, and the Gentiles had a wall in the court of the Gentiles. Do not go past that wall. They couldn't go. There was a hostility between them and God and between God's and with them and God's people. But did you know almost as gloomy, not as maybe, but almost as gloomy were all these other walls that said Jews, even you Jews, can't go any further than this. Women, you can't go past this. Men, you can't go past this unless you're a priest. Priests, you can't go past this unless you're the high priest, and only that once a year. They had limited access to God too. There's a hostility even there. What does the book of Hebrews tell us about this? Hebrews 9, 6 through 8. Have y'all noticed we've been going to Hebrews a lot lately? Why? Because we're talking about Jews and Gentiles and that relationship. All right. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself, and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. As long as any of those walls are standing, there is not a full and free access to God. As Paul says a little bit later in verse 16, Jesus arrives and he literally killed the hostility. How? By killing himself, allowing himself to be killed, sacrificed on the cross, he killed that hostility. Which brings us to our first main point this morning. There's two of them. Number one, Jesus has created one people of God. That was his plan from the beginning. It's the plain reading of Paul's words. He said, well, I can think up this verse and that verse about Revelation and how there's a distinction between Jew and Gentile. And, you know, that's really another sermon because that's another text. But that is not the stock of the Scriptures on this relationship between Jew and Gentile. How did Jesus make the Jewish people, the Jewish believers, I should say, and Gentile believers, Christians, one people? How did he do it? Look at verse 15. Ready? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Now, the word abolishing, you're going to hang with me here. This gets difficult. This is one of the most difficult parts of me preparing, so I think it's going to be the most difficult for all of us today, okay? The word abolishing means to cause something to be unproductive or lose its power or effectiveness. So anytime you hear someone start talking like that about God's word, God's law, your antenna should go up, right? I mean, that's important. What does Paul mean by this then? He's saying the law is no longer effective. This is trickier than just a surface reading. You can't just read this and move on and go, I got that. Now, this is trickier than you might imagine because it appears to be contradicting who himself? Jesus. Do you remember the Sermon on the Mount? Look at Matthew 5, 17 through 18. Okay? I'm going to offer three solutions to why it's not a contradiction, because the Bible does not contradict itself. Now, we contradict the Bible. We're trying to interpret it sometimes, obviously. Listen to Jesus. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, that's the letter I in the Greek alphabet, which is the smallest, not a dot, which is a reference to the vowel pointing of the Hebrew, so they would put little dots and slashes above the consonants. Not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Now, let me give you three explanations for why Jesus and Paul are not contradicting each other. Do you realize there are liberal scholars who deny things like the virgin birth and the resurrection? In their churches and in their scholarly writings, they will say, well, here's Paul and Jesus contradicting themselves, proving that the New Testament is not the Word of God. Baloney. All right, here are three ways to help you understand this is not a contradiction. First, Jesus is referring to more than just the law itself. Did you notice what he says? The law and the prophets. Now, that was the Jews' way of referring to the entirety of the Old Testament, generally speaking. The law and the prophets, the whole shebang. I didn't come to abolish the whole shebang. Second, the word translated abolish there by Matthew, he uses the word abolish, is a different word. It's not the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 2:15. Okay? The word that Matthew chooses to use to represent what Jesus, probably teaching in Aramaic, what he said was a more violent word. I will not destroy, obliterate, blow up God's law and the prophets, the Old Testament. Okay? Third explanation, Jesus tells us himself what he did with the law. I didn't come to abolish it, but to do what? Fulfill it. To accomplish it. To do it. Where you failed, Jesus says, I accomplished it. I was perfect. I will be perfect. Therefore, when Paul says abolished the law, he must mean something that does not contradict Jesus. I would say he means what he says over in the book of Romans. Jesus came to put an end to the law as we know it, or as they knew it, I should say. Look at Romans chapter 10, verses 3 through 4. Talking about the Jews, his own people, Paul's a Jew. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, the pursuit of righteousness, the self-accomplishment of righteousness to everyone who believes. This is exactly what happened when Martin Luther got saved that day. He's sitting there reading Romans 1, 16 and 17, goes, the gospel is the righteousness of God to everyone who believes. And it's like, oh, I've been pursuing this righteousness, trying to establish my righteousness. And God is saying, no, 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 you live by faith in His righteousness. That's just a 180. That's a conversion, guys. Most of the Jews, not all of them, of that time, most of the Jews had come to believe God's commandments were for the purpose of establishing their own righteousness, achieving it. That was never God's intention, ever. Its purpose, however, was to show Israel their need for God's righteousness to be received by faith. That's what he told Abraham. You believe God, and it's what to you for righteousness? Counted to or reckoned to you as righteousness? Not that you yourself are righteous or that you achieved it, but by faith you have received it. It's reckoned to you. That predated the Mosaic covenant and all that Moses wrote. God's righteousness must be received by faith in Jesus. Paul says this in Galatians 3:24, the verses that we didn't get to in our opening reading this morning. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So, Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. He fulfilled the law, it's specifically the way Paul's using it here. Jesus fulfilled all three categories of the law. What are the three main categories of the law? Now, here it gets a little fuzzy. Christians kind of disagree a little bit here and there about all this, the ins and outs. But overall, we agree, okay? There are three types of laws in the Mosaic law that God gave to Moses to give to Israel, okay? Number one is ceremonial. Two is civic. Three is moral. Types of law, categories of laws, if you will. The ceremonial laws would include things such as the commandments about animal sacrifices. Everybody in this room agrees that the ceremonial law to sacrifice lambs and bulls and goats has been fulfilled in Christ. We do not have to observe those anymore. How can I prove that you agree with that? You walked into this church that doesn't do that, and there's not a mess up here, right? By the way, you wouldn't get to see some of it because it would be behind walls, you know. Okay, ceremonial, so that'd be things like animal sacrifices, circumcision, food laws. We Southerners are very glad of that. We like our fried catfish and such. Second category, the civic law. The civic law would include things like stoning people caught in adultery. That the law said if you catch people in adultery, you are to stone them to death. That's a civic law. That's a governmental nation type law versus, and I mean, there's moral aspects to all this. We understand that. But they're very much more in tune with ceremony, civic. Okay? Then you have the moral laws, which really can be summed up very concisely in what we call the what? Have 10 fingers here. The Ten Commandments. Now, there are, 633 commandments in the Old Testament? Some of them ceremonial, some civic. Many of them are moral. But the Ten Commandments very, very good, very goodly, very well, sum up very concisely God's moral law. Jesus fulfilled every category of these laws. Verse 15, Paul states, all these laws were expressed in ordinances. The word ordinances, we get our word dogma or dogmatic from it. It's the idea of formal statements of doctrine. Go back and read the law Moses wrote, not just the Ten Commandments, all of it, and you see they're very formalized statements that God gave to Moses. The ceremonial, the civic laws are no longer binding on anyone, whether Jew or Gentile. No one. Because they were uniquely given to Israel to mark them off as distinct people. Nothing made a Jew more distinct than circumcision, than the food laws, than this particular way of sacrificing things the way God instructed them to. It made them a difference between them and the surrounding pagan nations. But then you say, what about the moral law, Jeremy? You said Jesus fulfilled it all as summed up in the Ten Commandments, and that's true, but the moral law is still binding. It's still binding. Specifically as summed up in the Ten Commandments, in the life of you as a Christian and we as a church. This is a very practical teaching. Say, why is this important? there are very popular preachers in our world, in our country. One's down in Atlanta, Georgia, and I'll name his name. His name is Andy Stanley, and he says that we need to unhitch from the Old Testament, that the Ten Commandments are, you know, that was back then, you're under the New Covenant, and it's a very dangerous teaching, okay? Very dangerous teaching, because the Ten Commandments are still binding on the life of a Christian. But you say, but Jeremy, didn't Jesus fulfill the moral laws too? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Thank God that he did. But the New Testament clearly reaffirms the Ten Commandments, or God's moral law in general, but specifically the Ten Commandments, over and over again. And we're going to get to that. You say, show me. We can't today. When we get to the end of Ephesians, that's where you get to the practical section. And Paul is going to go through, he's going to name off all kinds of stuff that are Ten Commandment-like. Right? Adultery and lying and how that's not what it looks like to be walking in the Spirit of God. Those are works of darkness, things of that nature. Okay? So we'll get there. Just be patient. All right? And so, but Jesus fulfilled the law in such a way that we have to realize that the moral laws, the ceremonial, the civic, were very specific to Israel as a nation. The moral laws predated Israel. Read the book of Genesis. How did God deal with Adam? How did he deal with Cain and Abel? How did he deal with Noah and the generation of Noah through the flood? How did God deal with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph? Did God stand by and go, I never said don't kill, so I guess. I never said don't lie, so I guess I can't really. Is that what you see in Genesis? No, you see a God responding to the sinfulness of men, particularly in their breaking of the moral law of God, as summed up in the Ten Commandments. So I hope that helps you a little bit at least. And I would say even the fourth commandment of resting on the Sabbath, this gets very, we could chase a rabbit with this one for sure, but I'll try not to. Sabbath day is literally a Saturday to the Jew. Many Christians believe that was transformed into the first day of the week, Sunday, the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. I would say that it even transforms. We are still bound to the Sabbath, yet not. We don't have time to cover that. We really don't. I wish we do. Jesus fulfilled it in such a way that he reinstituted it, so with more freedom. There's more freedom to it than they had under the Israelite Jews. I think Abraham had more freedom on the Sabbath than the Jews made up all these extra laws about the Sabbath. Does that make sense? So predating Moses, Abraham observed Sabbath, but it was not with a little more freedom than what we see in the Old Testament Mosaic covenant. And evidence, I'll give you four scriptures so you can go study them yourself, and then you can come and ask me your probing questions. You ready? Romans 14:5. Galatians 4:10. I told you a story. It's actually only three texts. Galatians 4:10. Third one is Colossians 2:16. Study those and think about those. Pray about those. And they'll probably help you understand what I'm trying to say, even though we don't have time to say it. Okay. All right. All this to say, Paul is using the word abolishing to mean Jesus fulfilled the law in a way that highlights that salvation was never meant to be about law keeping, as demonstrated by Israel's failed attempts over and over and over again. Israel never measured up to the righteousness of God through works. They were never meant for that. In this way, the law is now unnecessary. Yet, it is. Yet it's not, right? Jesus fulfilled it. How? Look back at verse 15. So that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Do you see the word create there? Paul's already used this word once previously. The word create can only really mean to create something out of nothing. Just like he did in the beginning. The theologians call this ex nihilo creation, out of nothing. God, in saving us, when God resurrects the spiritually dead man from his sin, dead in his sins, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And when God reconciles us to Jesus Christ and to the Jews, he is creating, he is fashioning a new creation. That's what Paul is saying. New man, a new man, a new creation that had no prior existence, like a piece of pottery. You see this piece of pottery sitting there. This piece of pottery that didn't at one time exist. It only previously existed in the mind of the potter, the creator, and God the Father. He sees what we are marred by sin and dead and nasty, and he transforms us. He takes it and he just makes it all new, a new man, a new creation out of nothing. But here's the thing. Paul is not talking specifically, mainly about individual people getting saved. Did you notice that? Paul is talking about saving a people. Did you notice that? Look back, verse 16. Created one new man in the place of the two. Here's the Jewish people. Here's the Gentile people. God's going to take dead sinners, unreconciled sinners out of both groups, if you will, and save them and make them one new man, one church. How did he do it? Verse 16, by reconciling us both to God in one body through the cross. Now, a good dispensationalist will not deny that there's one salvation, one way of salvation. Thank God they don't. Now, I have heard some of them verge on it. Maybe even some of them go too far. Most do not. There's only one way to get saved, and it's through the cross of Jesus Christ, which leads us to our second point. He's the one and only access point to God, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. The Jewish people, I want to be very careful here, so please hear me out. Please hear me out. The Jewish people are no longer God's people in the same way that they were under the Old Covenant. Not in the same way that they were under the Old Covenant. Why? As a whole, have the Jews come to Christ in the last 2,000 years? No. There were a lot, quite a few in the early days, but over time, more and more, fewer and fewer, more and more Gentiles are being saved primarily. As a whole, they have rejected Christ, therefore they are cut off from the new covenant. Cut off from it. Just like Paul said in Romans 11, they're cut off from the olive shoot, the olive tree. They're out of the plan of salvation in that regard. That doesn't mean some Jews don't get saved. Of course they did. Just like in the Old Testament, some Gentiles got saved. That's true. Jews cannot and will not be saved apart from joining the church. I'm not saying a local congregation. I'm talking about the universal church. There's one way of salvation. That is the cross. Jesus says, lift it up. I'll draw all men to myself. I am creating a people of God. I died. Ephesians chapter, later in the book of Ephesians, Paul is going to specifically say that Christ died for his bride, the church. One way, one people of God, one body. Verse 17, how do you do it? By preaching. He came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Paul says in another book, it's through the foolishness of preaching that people will be saved. I mean, churches like ours are a dime a dozen anymore in America. People just want to be entertained. They want to feel good. They want you to put lots of stuff up on the screens, like movie. They want your sermon series to be based on movies. Like, oh, this is the latest movie's out. Let's do a sermon series on that. But that'll really bring the people in. Yeah, they'll come seeking those things and not Christ. See, it's through the foolishness of preaching a cross where a man beaten and bloodied, the man, the God-man, died for sinners. That is the way of salvation. The only way of salvation. He came and preached. I like this word preached here. It's not the best translation because it hides the meaning of the word, which is good news. Proclaim good news. There's another word for preach in Greek, keruso. That's not keruso. This is euangelizo. Evangelism. You hear the gospel word in there. And so it's not my favorite translation because of that. He came to preach, or proclaim rather, proclaim good news of peace. So the question is, how did he do it? How did Jesus do this? just like the Roman herald that would go out before and cry out good news like, Caesar has had victory. Jesus goes out and preaches, I am the victory. How did he do it? Believe it or not, Jesus himself didn't do most of the preaching. Did you know that? He was here, he preached for about 3 years, and he even said, when I leave, you'll do greater things than I have done. What? Think about that. He told his disciples, you'll do greater things than I've done. And I think that's through this ministry right here. How does Jesus preach peace to the world? He did it starting off through his apostles. His apostles went out, they preached everything Jesus had taught them, and they preached it, and they wrote down much of what Jesus had said and done. All of the New Testament was either written by one of the apostles or by someone very close underneath their tutelage. Okay? So Paul is not speaking mainly of Jesus' preaching, but the apostles' preaching. And you say, well, okay, well, there's no apostles today unless you're a member of some of these crazy churches that say there are, but there's not. How is Jesus preaching today then? Through God-called pastors that are faithful to preach only what the apostles wrote down in the book. Okay? That doesn't mean God-called pastors are always perfect, that we get everything right. By far, we do not. I understand that. You know that. You know that. But this is the book that we preach from. And it is a sin for a pastor, on a regular basis at least, to stand in a pulpit and that be the case. It is sin. And they will be held accountable. Okay? That is why we're here. It's about the gospel, his word, what has God said, not what Jeremy has said, not what some other your famous best preacher said, what has God said? In fulfilling God's law, Jesus inaugurated the destruction of the Jewish temple because he was the true temple. The temple foreshadowed him. There's no need for that temple anymore. There's no need for the elaborate stuff that churches like the Roman Catholic Church does, or even some Baptist churches do. There's no need for the ceremonies like that, because Jesus is the temple of God. There's no longer any need for it, because the temple foreshadowed physically what Jesus would come to do. Listen to Matthew 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He's on the cross, you remember? And he, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The Holy of Holies, where no man but the high priest, but yet once a year could go into and enter, was split from top to bottom when Christ died. Telling us what? The temple's done. It's over. The way of approaching God in the old Jewish way is completed in Christ. In fact, Jesus prophesied that this temple would be destroyed within a generation, and it was. Many historians, Josephus is one of them, records the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. Jesus prophesied it. Matthew 24, 1 and 2, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. When he answered them, you see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Why would Jesus prophesy such a thing to be? Because he fulfilled it. If Israel ever rebuilds a literal temple on the Temple Mount, as the dispensationalists claim they will, I'm not going to say they won't, I don't know. If they do, it will be a pagan altar, just as satanic as a temple to Zeus. That's a bold statement. I stand behind it. Why? Because to offer a blood sacrifice for the appeasement of your sins today is blasphemous in the eyes of God, who has sent his Son to die on a cross, to shed his blood for the sins of all who would believe on his name. It is blasphemy to think that God would receive any other blood offering. And that is what pretty much the entire book of Hebrews is discussing. No need for the temple anymore. No need for the sacrifices. No need for the priests. They're null and they're void. They have been completed in Christ. Verse 18, for through him we have both access in one spirit to the Father. We'll get to that more next week. We can't even go there today much. Here, Paul, he's yet again, at least once before, if not twice before in the book of Ephesians, he has involved the Holy Trinity in our salvation. God the Father chose us in eternity past. Jesus Christ in time and space 2,000 years ago died on the cross to redeem us from our sin. And then in time and space, sometime within your lifetime, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit regenerated your dead soul to life by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the Holy Trinity. For through Him, Christ, we both have access in one Spirit, Holy Spirit, to God the Father. That makes us one people of God. There's not two ways of God. There's not two plans. See, dispensationalists would never say there's two ways to God. Most of them would not. But many of them would say there's two plans for two peoples of God. I'll read that, and I don't have all the answers to Revelation. I scratch my head just like you do on a lot. But when I read that right there, I see one people of God redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The question is always, are you redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Or do you believe there's other ways to God? Do you believe you're good enough to get to God? You think you're going to make it, then your good deeds are going to outweigh your bad. I mean, friend, if that's your belief, I can't say for sure you're a Christian. In fact, probably not at all a Christian. The question is, are you a part of the one people of God through faith in Christ alone? And if you're not, what does the Bible tell us to do about that? Call upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. Today's the day of salvation for us all. Praise be His name. Would you pray with me?